that grave and considers the effect of sin upon an individual, a friend of his in death, he weeps. Jesus wept. And the crowd cry, or some of them in the crowd say, "Behold how he loved him." And he did. But I wanted to take you to one or two other scenes this morning. Not long after that, the Lord Jesus is gathered with his disciples in an upper room. There is bread and a cup. And he distributes that bread and the cup. And he asks them to take it. And throughout the centuries, we have done this, his people. And we could say, as we look at that scene, because he was thinking of us, 19 and a half centuries later, we could say, "Behold how he loved us." He might have been thinking of himself in his coming agony, and the suffering that was to be his in just a few hours. But rather than think of himself, he thought of us, and he thought of us with love. Because John introduces that evening the words spoken with these words, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end," unto the very end. Let me take you to another scene. It's in a garden this time, not in an upper room, but in the garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. We've read it oftentimes as it's recorded in the Gospels. And there in the garden is a lonely man. He's gone alone. And he pours out his soul to his Father. He says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he's about to take that cup. And as we look at that scene, we again can say, "Behold, how he loved us. How he loved us." Because he was going to the cross on our behalf to take our place and die in our stead. Behold, how he loved us. Let me take you to another scene very briefly. A scene that's described in a chapter or two of the Gospels. The scene of Calvary. And there on a central cross hangs the Lord of glory. The Son of Man. The Son of God. The one who came from the heights of heaven and went about doing good. And he's nailed to a cruel cross. And there in the darkness of Calvary, he's bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And as we look at that cross again, as we've done many, many times before, we can say, "Behold how he loved us. Behold how he loved us." Let me take you back very briefly to another scene, again in an upper room. It happens after the occasion when he had taken that bread and that cup. And the Lord Jesus had spoken already to his disciples. He had washed their feet. And then he introduces a very wonderful subject. He said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And as we hear him speak these words, we can each one of us say, "Behold, how he loved me, how he loved me." For he promised to come and receive us, not only to heaven, and not only to the bliss and glory and joy that'll be there, but he says, "I will receive you unto myself." And when the Apostle Paul writes of that glorious day, he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." And as we hear him speak these words, and as he looks down through the centuries to us in our day, we can say, "Behold how he loved us." And today, until he comes again, we have the privilege of serving him. I wonder, during this day and during this week, as we dedicate our lives to his service, will the Lord Jesus be able to look down upon you and upon me and say, "Behold how he loves me." He loved me and we loved him. Love him because he first loved us. Behold how he loved us.
I shall never cease to praise him. Glory, glory to his name. I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. Blessed be the name of Jesus. I'm so glad he took me in. He's forgiven my transgressions. He has cleansed my heart from sin. I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. Glory, glory to the Father. Glory, glory to the Son. Glory, glory to the Spirit. Glory to the three in one. I will praise him. I will praise him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. Give him glory, all ye people, for his blood can wash away each stain. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious, he rules over all. God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we have. The great congregation his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King.
Thank you, Mr. Miller, and good morning all. Good to see you here this morning, and I trust the Lord will bless us as we are gathered together around his word. We're not going to discuss the subject of the Holy Spirit tonight. We're going to conclude that study this evening, and there are quite a number of questions. There are one or two that I haven't seen yet, but we'll try to answer them, and if you have any others, please don't hesitate to put them in the box on the left-hand side of the door going out. We look forward to seeing you tonight if you can manage to come along, and the Lord bless you. I'd like you to turn with me to a passage in the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John. First epistle of John. We're going to read from verse 7 to verse 14. Verse 7 to verse 14. This is a great passage. As you can readily see as we read the passage, the central theme of this passage is the subject of love. And the word love and the associated words with love occur in the rest of the chapter from 7 to 21 some 29 times. Now that's in the space of 15 verses, 29 times. That's nearly twice for every verse. Look out for it. word love is very common in the first epistle of John. But more than half of the occurrences of love occur in these verses at the end of this chapter. Let's read from verse 7 to verse 21 of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Look at verse 16 as well. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. May God bless to us the public reading of his holy word. Let's bow together and ask his help and guidance and blessing today. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this great subject that's contained in this passage. We thank thee that thou art a God of matchless love and infinite grace. We thank thee for all of us here who have experienced thy love in a personal way as we've received the Lord Jesus into our lives as our Savior. We pray very specially this morning for any who may have come amongst us without a knowledge of thy salvation, without a knowledge of thyself and thy Son. We pray that as we consider him and thy great love to us through him, that they may come to know him personally. We pray that all of us may appreciate more and more thy great love toward us. Grant us thy blessing, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's been quite a week. I'm not thinking so much of what has happened here in Victoria. It's been quite a week for my wife and myself, living here in these beautiful surroundings and in this beautiful weather. We envy you some of the things you have here on the West Coast. But I'm thinking of other things that have happened this week. What a week it's been. You remember that there was an assassination attempt, at least one of them, in another country during the week. You remember that this week there was a second outbreak of a gas attack in Japan. And you may remember that you may have read in your paper or you have heard about the fact that there were reports of an uncovered plot by two Japanese bringing in the material required to unload their weapons of gas even in Disney World. You may have read that. But above all things, I'm sure all of us have been stunned by what happened in Oklahoma. What a thing that was. We might call it a mass murder of children, and adults too. What a tragedy. It happened a few days ago in our continent when some, I don't know what they were, no doubt they're going to be brought to justice in the coming day, but they invaded this government building in Oklahoma. And they set up a bomb, which I am told was the largest bomb explosion in U.S. history. And that bomb shattered the government building. Not only shattered the government building, but it shook the adjacent buildings. And it not only did shatter and shake, but it has shocked the whole world. At least it has shocked North America. And many people are asking a lot of questions. One of the great questions that people ask when anything like this happens is, why does God allow it. If God is love, and we believe He is a God of love, why does He allow such a thing? Of course, this brings before us the whole question of the mystery of suffering. The mystery of suffering has been in the world since almost its beginning, beginning of human history, till the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's been a problem that many philosophers and others have tried to unravel. It's unlikely that we'll be able to solve the problem in half an hour. I've a book at home entitled The Mystery of Sufferings. It was written by Evan Hopkins, Dr. Evan Hopkins. And at the introduction to this book, he wrote about these words, "I have tried in this book to look at the mystery of suffering in the light of the Bible. Having done this, the whole subject remains a mystery to me." He had studied it, he had written a book about it, but it was still a mystery. Some of the writers of the Bible have written about the problem of suffering. We read about it in the book of Psalms. We read about it in the book of Job. We read about it in the book of Hebrews. We read about it in the first epistle of Peter. And all of these writers have shed quite a bit of light on the problem of suffering. But our question today is this: if God is love, as we've read together twice in this passage, if God is love, then why? Why? And we're going to include in that why three different aspects of problems that confront the human mind. The first problem is the problem I've mentioned, the problem of suffering. It's an age-long problem. Why does God allow suffering? The second problem we're going to look at is the mysterious lone suffering of the sinless Son of God on Calvary's cross. If God is love, why did He allow His creatures to take His only Son, the Almighty Creator, and nail Him to a cruel tree? Why? And the third problem is the problem of the eternal suffering of the lost in hell that the Bible speaks about and makes so very, very clear. If God is love, how can a God of love punish His creatures in an eternal hell? I think you'll agree with me that these problems are difficult for us to fathom or to try to solve. If God is love, why? It seems totally irreconcilable. The love of God and the problem of suffering. Totally irreconcilable. How can we possibly explain them? We are going to try and look into this problem a little today. Before we look at the problems, I'd like you to consider the premise. The premise we've chosen is the premise God is love. If God is love. Well, that seems a big if. We begin with the assumption that God is, that God is. And I'm assuming that God is. There is abundant evidence all around us in the world in which we live that there is a God. Evidence of His existence. Evidence of His power. Evidence of His wisdom. Evidence of His providence. Every blade of grass that grows in our fields and lawns. Every flower in our garden, every snowflake that came down in the winter, you don't get much of it here, we get lots of it in the east, but every snowflake is an evidence of God's wisdom. And every heart that beats within our body is an evidence of God's wisdom. You would know that if you were to study it in any detail of the human heart. And there are so many other things that are evidences of God's wisdom and power. How is it possible to deny a God with all these evidences? You may have heard the story about the atheist who was traveling through the desert and he passed a tent of an Oriental. He began to talk with the Oriental and he discovered that the Oriental believed in the God he refused to acknowledge. And he said, "How can you believe in God? How can you believe that there is a God?" And the Oriental turned to him and he said to him, "How do I know it was a man and not a camel that passed along the sand in front of my tent last night. Oh, said the Oriental, you know by the footprints. The Oriental turned to the setting sun in the sky, the western sky. He said, whose footprint is that? Whose footprint is that? And there are abundant evidences of the handprints and the footprints and the mindprints of God in our creation that declare to us without any error that God is, that God is. But is God a God of love? The passage that we have read says that twice. And it says a great deal about God's love. It says love is of God. In other words, love has its origin in God. It says God is love. It doesn't say love is God. That would be wrong. But it does say that love comes from God, and all love comes from God. And there are many other passages in the Word of God that speak about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And a great many more that we could quote from the pages of the Word of God that declare consistently that God is a God of love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Oh, love of God, so great, so free, so measureless and vast, the love of God. The story is told, true story I'm told, of Handley Mole. Some of us have Handley Mole's lovely books in our libraries. He wrote some excellent commentaries, especially on the epistles of the Apostle Paul. He was a former bishop of Durham. The present bishop of Durham doesn't believe what Handley Mole believed. He doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ or many of the other great truths of the Bible. But Handley Mole, the former bishop of Durham, believed in that very soundly, very thoroughly. After a serious mining accident, Handley Mole went to the pit head to comfort the relatives. Words almost failed him to do that. It's very difficult when there's been a mining disaster or when there's any catastrophe to comfort the relatives. I wouldn't like to have had the problem of confronting and comforting the relatives in Oklahoma of those babies who died in that terrible accident. Well, he found it difficult. As he got up to try to say a word of comfort to them, there fell out of his Bible a little bookmark. On one side of that bookmark, there were just a mass of silk threads with no apparent order or arrangement. He lifted it up and presented it to the people that were there. He said, do you see this bookmark? This tragedy is just like this bookmark. It's ununderstandable, unintelligible. It's difficult to untangle the threads of this bookmark. And it's difficult to untangle the threads of this disaster and tragedy. But then he turned the bookmark round. And on the other side of the bookmark, there were these words, God is love. God is love. And he added, like everything in our lives that we cannot understand, this bookmark tells us God is love. And the difficult threads of life, if we were able to put them all together, and one day we will, they would tell us that God is love. Before we conclude our study of the premise, let's remind ourselves that God is not only a God of love. God is a God of knowledge, a God of infinite knowledge. He knows far more than we know. He knows everything. He knows infinitely more than is knowledge to us, with our limited thinking. He knows what's behind every situation, what's behind every disaster. He knows it. He knows all about it. And he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to come out of this disaster that happened in Oklahoma the other day. He knows what's going to happen as a result of it. He knows the ones who perpetrated it. And he knows the sequels to it. God knows. God knows everything. We should remember that when we charge God with a lack of love. The second thing that is about God that we want to point out is that God is not only a God of infinite wisdom, But God is a God of infinite knowledge. He's a God of perfect wisdom. God is an all-wise God. He's in control of everything. But he's all-wise. We can't, with our limited wisdom, understand the wisdom of God. But we know that God is a God of infinite wisdom. His works are incomprehensible to us. We can't understand the workings of the human body. We can't understand the workings of the universe. Men are trying to understand all these, and every day they are finding new things that are beyond the top of man's wisdom. But God is a God of infinite wisdom, and he planned them in his great wisdom. And we can be sure that in his same wisdom he's planning our lives. God is a God of wisdom. Someone has written, "Behind our lives the weaver stands and works his wondrous will. We leave it in his all-wise hand and trust his sovereign skill. Should mystery enshroud his plan and our short sight be dim, we will not try the whole to scan, but leave each thread with him. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to ply, will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads were as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. God is a God of infinite knowledge. God is a God of perfect wisdom. And the third thing we want to notice about God is that he's a God of absolute, intrinsic holiness. A God of holiness. A God who must and will punish sin. For sin enters into our discussion today, as we'll see in a little while. God is not only a God of love, he's a God of light. He's a God of light. Earthly rulers have to punish sin too. They would be unjust if they didn't do it. Unfortunately, don't do as much as they should do it. But they are set there to punish sin. And I suspect, according to what President Clinton said the other night, that when the men are found who perpetrated this dastardly deed in Oklahoma, that they'll be punished for it. Do you say that Clinton is not a man of love because he wants to punish these sinners? God is a God of love, but God must and will punish sin. Well, so much for the premise. Now let's think of problem A. Problem A is the problem of human suffering. The whole course of human history is studded with suffering, wars, crimes, pain, tragedies, disasters. Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and grieved. So wrote a friend of mine, John Moore, who used to be here as a minister in one of the churches here. And I'm sure you may have read that and sung that little hymn. Days are filled with sorrow and care. When we come to such a problem as the problem of suffering, we should ask two questions. When we think of why? What is the cause of it? And second, why? What are the purposes of it? What is the cause of suffering? Well, of course, there are many causes of suffering. But in the last analysis, when we get down to the real cause, and we go right back to the very beginning of human history, we discover that the real cause of suffering in our world is human sin. C.S. Lewis, probably the greatest Christian philosopher of this century. If you haven't read his books, you'd be very well rewarded by reading the books of C.S. Lewis. He became a Christian as an adult after he was a professor at university. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And he analyzed and researched the problem of pain. And this is what he discovered. He discovered that 4/5 of human suffering is directly related to man himself. It's self-inflicted. 4/5 of it. And in the last analysis, the other 1/5 is, in the long run, due to human sin. All sorrow and suffering can be dated back to the Garden of Eden and to man's sin in that garden. Sin is the cause of a great deal of human suffering. And in the last analysis of it all, but let's think secondly of the purposes of suffering. Is there any purpose in suffering? And it seems there is. In fact, I'm sure there is. Although much suffering is self-inflicted and caused by sin, God has purposes in allowing suffering. And we can detect these purposes and discern these purposes as we live our lives here and as we study these problems in the light of the Word of God. The psalmist said in that great Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Bible, he says, "In faithfulness thou hast afflicted me." He recognized that the suffering that he endured had been afflicted by God, and that God had done it in faithfulness. What purposes does God have in allowing suffering in the lives even of some of his people? And all of us who are his children have to suffer diseases and suffer in accidents and suffer various kinds of problems. Why does God allow it? Well, let's think of a few of the purposes of suffering. First of all, God allows it for training. Training. He's training us day by day. The Bible calls that training discipline. And just as a father disciplines his son, not necessarily spanking the son, but training that child in the way he should go. So the Lord chastens or trains his people, gives them training in the school of life. And sometimes that training means chastisement or punishment. And we discover that suffering may be partly punishment, but it's often just a training by the Father so that we can be partakers of his righteousness, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. Moreover, sometimes suffering is God's testing. God tests us in our suffering. He tests us so that we can be proved to be true to him. The Apostle Peter in the first epistle speaks a lot about suffering. And in that epistle he speaks of suffering as the trial, the testing of your faith. And God tries our faith and tests our faith. You know, if a ship faces a storm in the harbour, even a mild wind in the harbour, and it blows about, it's not very fit to go out into the ocean. That's a test that proves the ship isn't ocean worthy, and something has got to be done. Now God sometimes tests us in the quiet moments of life, brings in some suffering, so that we can prove him in the time of the suffering, and that we can be tested for deeper suffering. Then thirdly, suffering is sometimes given for our trusting. Not only our training and our testing, but our trusting. Trusting. The disciples of the Lord Jesus were with him in a boat one day on the Sea of Galilee, where storms are fairly frequent. A storm arose, as you know. And although many of these disciples were fishermen, they knew a lot about the storms of the sea. This was a storm that was too difficult for them. And in that storm, they cried out to the Master. And they discovered that he was able to still the storm. If they hadn't been through that storm, they might never have known about that. But they were able to trust him afterwards, or they should have trusted him. He was able to still the storm and quiet the waves. And he's able to do for us. When you go into the next storm of life, call upon the Master. And you'll discover that he's worth trusting. He's trustworthy. Sometimes trials and suffering are sent for strengthening, to strengthen us. The Apostle Peter, in the last chapter of his first epistle, tells us that God is the God of all grace, who, after you have suffered a while, strengthens you, strengthens us. You know, when you plant a tree, maybe a slender tree in the ground, when a little wind comes, the tree sort of sways around a bit. But as a result of that wind, the roots take a deeper hold, and the tree becomes stronger. And so it is in our life's pathway. Sometimes we need a little storm in order to strengthen us, and so that we put our roots deeper and deeper into God's plan for us, and into the power of the Lord Jesus to help us. Sometimes suffering is allowed for rousing us. You see, when we're calmly sailing along in the quiet, calm pond of life, we tend to fall asleep. And we tend to forget that sometimes there's a storm coming. We sometimes tend to take things for granted. And we don't hear the voice of God speaking to us. Many people don't respond to the voice of God. They neglect it. They're in an uneasy life. And they don't hear the voice of God. Sometimes God has to speak stronger to us, more strongly, in order to rouse us to a sense of Himself and our need of Him. That's often the cause of suffering. That God is speaking to us, and He speaks to us loudly in the storm of life, so that we can hear His voice and respond to that voice. It may be that God has been speaking to you in recent days, and you haven't responded to God. You haven't been listening to Him. Don't be surprised if you don't respond to Him, if He doesn't use a louder means of addressing you, so that you will respond to the call of God. God uses suffering as a means of rousing us to a sense of His voice, to a sense of our need of Him. Sometimes suffering is given for punishing, to punish us. We have disobeyed God's will. And sometimes suffering is given to punish us. Now, don't make the mistake of attributing every period of suffering that a person goes through or yourself goes through as a punishment from God, especially for other people. Don't blame their sin for their suffering in every case. In the last analysis, it's due to sin. But in the individual particular case, God uses sometimes His suffering to cause us to think of Him, to test us, to try us. But sometimes He gives it to punish us. And we have to respond to His punishment, His chastisement in our lives. So much for the problem of suffering in our individual lives. We come now to problem B. And problem B is the suffering of God's Son at Calvary's cross. The greatest suffering that has ever been endured by any single or by any multitude of people pales into insignificance when we compare it with the suffering of the sinless Son of God on Calvary's cross. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we trace His pathway right to the cross, we find a tragedy from a human standpoint that's hard for us to understand. A calamity that apart from the rays that the Word of God sheds upon it, we could never comprehend. That tragedy when the Son of God was taken and in cruelty and wickedness was nailed to a cross. The one who was the supreme benefactor was crucified as a malefactor. The one who went about doing good was taken and punished as a criminal on a cross of Calvary. That was the darkest hour of human history, when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was taken by His very creatures, the ones He had made, and nailed to that cross between two criminals. He was love personified, and yet He was the object of the violent and vile hatred of the men whom He loved. What an experience for Him to go through, and what a tragedy for humankind that they should have crucified the Son of God, the one who loved them so much. He was there on the cross as the object of man's hatred. But He was more than that. Why do we say that? Why did He come to the cross? Well, again, let's ask the two questions. What was the cause of it? And secondly, what was the purpose of it? First of all, let's notice the cause of it. The cause of it was human hatred. They envied Him, and therefore they had Him crucified. It was revealed there. But back of all the human hatred and the human cause, there was supreme love. That was the love of God. That's behind Calvary. And if you want to see love in its greatest manifestation, you have to turn to the cross of Calvary and there see that greatest love. They nailed my Lord upon the tree and left him dying there. Through love he suffered there for me. It was love beyond compare. As we read, isn't it, in 1 John 3:9? In this was manifested the love of God, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was love that put him there. Sir Robert Anderson, some of you have got his books, I'm sure, in your library. Sir Robert Anderson was the head of the Criminal Investigation Department of the Scotland Yard for about 10 years at the turn of the century. He was also a humble Christian. He wrote a very interesting and valuable book called Silence of God. And in that book he wrote these words: men point to the sad incidents of human life and ask, where is the love of God? God points to that cross as the unreserved expression of love, so inconceivably infinite as to answer every challenge and silence all doubt forever. The cross is the manifestation of God's infinite love. But what about the preface? It's all right to say that that was the reason why God loved us. He gave his Son to die. But what objective was there in it? What was the purpose? What was the purpose? A writer who wrote about the cross, I think his name was James Denny, tells and gives an illustration of this. He says, if I were sitting on a pier, jutting out into the water, and somebody came along to that pier and suddenly threw himself into the water and drowned, and he said that was because he loved me, I wouldn't be very impressed. There was no purpose in it. But if, on the other hand, I fell off the pier into the water, and somebody came along and in love for me jumped into the water at the possible expense of his life, dived in and rescued me from the water, there's a purpose in it, and I can discern that purpose. It was out of love, but there was a purpose. And it's the same with God's love. God's love had a purpose. And that purpose was to rescue us from the danger of eternal drowning, of eternal death. You see, all of us are sinners. The Bible makes that clear. Human experience confirms it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him, for we deserve to die because of our sin. He sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. That means to satisfy the claims of his holy throne, so that God, in his infinite holiness, could come out and provide forgiveness for people who are willing to receive his forgiveness. And that's what the Lord Jesus did when he died on the cross. He died that we might live. He took our place. We were guilty sinners. He was the sinless substitute. And he took our place on Calvary's cross, that we might enter into the joy of his forgiveness. Well, you see, what have we to do to get that? Well, there are two things we have to do. The first thing is, do we have to repent? To repent of our sin. The Apostle Paul put it this way: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to repent. What does it mean to repent? To repent is to change our mind. To change our mind about God, that he's a God of holiness as well as love. To change our mind about ourselves, to recognize that we are sinners and that we deserve his punishment, eternal death for our sins. And to turn from our sins to God and to the provision he has made. I'm going to ask you, have you ever repented of your sin? Has there ever been a point in your life when you recognized that you were a sinner and you decided to turn from your sins and receive God's mercy and God's grace, as I'm going to mention in a moment or two? Have you ever done that? Have you ever acknowledged you're a sinner and repented, turned from your sin? The second thing that Paul preached about was faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That means to put our trust in him, to believe that he is the Son of God, to believe that he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and to put our trust in him and commit ourselves unreservedly to him and receive him as our personal Savior. Have you ever done that? I suspect that nearly everybody here has done this, but it may be that there's one here in this audience who's never put their faith in the Lord Jesus, believed that he died for them on Calvary's cross. Here and now you have the opportunity to do that. We come to problem C now. What a problem that is. The problem C is the sufferings of the lost in hell. And the question is, will a God of love consign men and women, his creatures, to punishment in hell forever and ever? Is that possible? How can a God of love do it? And will a God of love do it anyway? Well, the Bible tells us unmistakably over and over again that God is going to do that. God is going to do that. The Lord Jesus himself spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Somebody's calculated that he spoke 13 times more about hell than about heaven. The Lord Jesus spoke about eternal judgment. He spoke about destruction and damnation, about everlasting burnings. He spoke about the seriousness of God's punishment. It came from his lips. And of course we read it in the rest of the New Testament. It's a reality. But reason tells us that God must punish sin. If God is a sovereign, wise, holy creator, then he must punish sin. He punishes it either in the person of the substitute, the Lord Jesus, or in the person of the sinner, you and me. If we have not received the substitute, then we'll experience a punishment. It's just as easy and simple as that. And it would be totally wrong for God to ignore it. Just as it would be totally wrong for President Clinton when the murderers of these children and others in the Oklahoma disaster are found. If he said, I'm going to give you an unconditional pardon, the whole nation would rise in horror at such a statement, at such a decision. And so it would be if a God of infinite holiness were to suddenly pardon everybody who was a sinner, regardless of whether they accepted his terms of mercy. You and I are the sinners. God is the holy, righteous judge, and we accept his mercy and his pardon and his grace, or we face his punishment and condemnation for all eternity. If God is love, well, God is love. What is our response to God's love? Our response is, first of all, to receive God's gift, the gift of love that he has given, the Lord Jesus. Our response, secondly, is to love him in return. We have received his love, we should love him. And our response is to love one another also, having loved him. That's what 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11 says, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God is love. I trust we made that clear today. And if anyone here has never received that love by receiving the Lord Jesus, I trust that here and now you'll repent and put your trust in him. And that all of us may enter into the experience of loving God and loving one another because of what he has done for us. Let us bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we do thank thee for thy great love toward us. We cannot understand it, nor can we fathom or comprehend it, but we thank thee that it's true and thy word declares it. And thou hast proved it because thou hast sent thy Son to be our Savior, that we might live through him, to be the propitiation for our sins. Help us to appreciate that great love. We commit ourselves to thee now as we separate. It may be that there is one here in this gathering who has never yet repented of their sin, who has never yet turned in faith to the Lord Jesus and received him as Lord and Savior. We pray that ere they leave this place today, they may trust him, receive thy love and grace in him. We commit ourselves to thee. Pray thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sorry, I've taken more time than I should have had, and I trust the Lord will bless His word to all of our hearts. Anyone has any questions, perhaps you'd like to ask them to me or ask them to any of the brothers here, I'd be glad to help you. May the Lord bless you.